Easter. Now in the Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. You can find Ephesians chapter 1 on page 976. I'm going to be referring to many different verses, so you may want to keep your Bible open after the end of the reading. Also, in case you weren't aware of it, on the back of the bulletin, there is an outline with a message. Some people find that useful. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 3 to verse 14, and then I'm going to jump over to chapter 2 in verses 1 to 10. And our focus is on what God has, what God's plan is. Ephesians chapter 1, let's give your attention as I read from 3 to 14, and then chapter 2 from 1 to 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time,
to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. An inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. In chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked,
following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the world, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of death, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ.
By grace he has been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're focusing on these crucial things to know from this book of the Bible. And so we began last week with this, that God is the most important person to get to know. God the Father, he blesses, he plans, he's all-powerful, he's merciful, he's loving. He is the most important person to get to know. And if you don't get to know him, it says that we're children of wrath. And we come to God the Father to avoid his wrath. We come to him. You don't run away from him. You can't run away from him. That's what we sang about. You can't get away. You've got to come to him. And you come to him through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the Holy Spirit. A lot of people want to say, I'm a spiritual person. Okay, that's great. The Holy Spirit is the key to a healthy spirituality. And the Lord Jesus is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. And we said last week, these three are one God. God is all-powerful, he's merciful, he is worth knowing. And as I mentioned briefly last week, God's got a plan. He's working it out. And so that's what we're going to pay our attention to today. God's plan. Now, you don't expect God to have a plan, because intelligent people make plans before they do something important. That's just the smart thing to do. And Jesus took it as a given. He said, does a king with 10,000 soldiers go out to fight a king with 20,000 soldiers without thinking about it first, if he can pull this off? And the idea is, of course he thinks first. Jesus is saying, so think about it and become my disciple. So, of course, God had a plan when he created it. And, of course, if God is all-powerful, we should expect his plan to succeed. Our plans get foiled because something happens, something stronger than us. But we should expect God's plan to succeed. The funny thing, though, is how much people don't, some people don't like to hear that God has a plan. People hate to hear the word predestined, or election, or sovereignty, all of which are words used to describe God's plan. People hate to hear it, sometimes they refuse to believe it, sometimes because they're proud, often because they don't understand what the teaching act of the Bible actually is. Sometimes Christians get it quite wrong. And in some people's hands, this is a hateful teaching. So you've got to get it right. It's a very important teaching. It brings great comfort when you get it right. It brings great offense when you get it wrong. Let's pay attention so we can rightly understand this plan of God's. Because when we understand him rightly, when we see him, when we praise him because he's truly God, we praise him because we know that we're truly secure. So let's look at God's plan in Ephesians 1. And in verse 4, you get who, what, who, how, when, and why. Verse 4, even as he, God and Father. God and Father of our Lord Jesus. That's the who. What did he do? He chose. And the Greek word there is where we get our English word election. Elect from. Okay, so God chose us. God elected us. When you go into the ballot box and you elect somebody, you are choosing. Right? So here we have the doctrine of election. Chose who? Well, it says us. Well, who's the us? Well, if you go back to the beginning, verse 1, and there Paul is talking to the saints in Ephesus. So that's the first us. And you might say, well, the saints, those are special people. No, they're not. Saints are all believers in Jesus. Read the book. Read all the books of the New Testament. When he says saints, he means everybody in the church there. Which is why we can expand this. When he says us, he means all Christians. All the Christians in that church, all the Christians in every church. That's the us. All those who truly believe in our Lord Jesus. Chose who? All faithful believers. How did he choose us? So he chose us in him. Right? That's in Jesus. We're not chosen without Jesus. Jesus is always integral to everything. When? Big question. When? Verse 4. It says, before the foundation of the world. Which is a way of saying, before God made anything, he already had a plan for it. A detailed plan for where it was going. That's the when. Before God created the universe, he had chosen believers in Christ. Why? There's a lot of ways to take why. Here we have the so that why. Alright? So that we should be holy and blameless before him. There's his purpose for us. We'll get to some other whys in just a minute. But already in verse 4, you have who, what, whom, when. Who, what, who, how, when, and why for us. Look at verse 5. Because here we get a different sort of why. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What did he do? He chose, he predestined. For what? For adoption. Which is so important, we'll talk about it next week. Next week will be on this important biblical theme of adoption. But how? How did he do it? Once again, before he said it was in Christ, now he says it's through Christ. Christ is the how. And now we come to the ultimate reason why us. It says, according to the purpose of his will. It already said, in love. That would be the reason why. Why? Well, in love. But why? Why us? According to the purpose of his will, he chose us in love. It does not say, because we earned it. It does not say, because we deserved it. It does not say, it's because you are so good looking, or you are so good, or so loving. It says, because according to the purpose of his will, because he chose to. Now there's a movie that is now getting older all the time, The Sound of Music. Who here has ever seen the movie The Sound of Music? Do with you? Alright, I've seen The Sound of Music. If you haven't seen it, you've got to see it, but there's cultural things you've got to know about. Alright, so you see it, and it's about this nun who ends up leaving, being a nun and getting married and so on. And it's a good movie. Alright, at a certain point, the nun there, and Maria, Julie Andrews, she's unexpectedly blessed. And so she's singing about, why am I being blessed in this way? And she says, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Somehow, somewhere, I must have done something good. Now, Julie Andrews sings very well, but that's awful teaching. Alright? Something did come from nothing, like the whole creation. God created everything from nothing. And when blessings come our way, we're not to attribute the ultimate source to, I must have done something good. Now, some blessings come our way because we did do something right. Alright, so you're well prepared, and then you seize the opportunity when the coach finally lets you play. Alright, so something good happened, and you had something to do with it. Fine. Alright, you work hard, your resume's out there, and you practice your interview, so you seize the opportunity when you get it. Okay, that's great. But there's other things where God just decides to bless you, and you didn't have nothing to do with it. Some blessings come our way, and we shouldn't be have some sort of self-centered karma doctrine. I must have done something good. If you don't know what you did good, you probably didn't, alright? God did. God has just blessed you. Why? Because He blessed you according to the purpose of His will. In love. Not deserved love. Not earned love, not merited love, just because God chose to. We have the teaching of unconditional election. So there's the ultimate purpose. Why? Why is to the praise of His glorious grace. Alright, so we have the cause why, looking back in time, why us? Because He chose us. And then we have another why, like so that why. Right? So that we should be holy and blameless is so that why for us. But so that why for God. Why did God make this plan? Where has He taken the plan for Him? We have that in the beginning of verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace. This is a sufficiently controversial teaching that God has a plan. That I'm going to have to introduce you to a little vocabulary. Okay? So, sometimes if you're just talking to people in church circles, you start hearing slogans get thrown around, and that's not what the Christian life is all about. Jesus is what it's all about. It's still useful to know them. Alright? So, sometimes you hear about the 5 points of Calvinism. I'll talk about that in a second. But something else you want to hear about is, why are there Protestant churches? Why aren't we all just Roman Catholic? Well, the Reformation, a crystallized Protestant teaching in the 5 solas, 5 onlys, 5 things that you got to keep them straight. Because God only does this because of. Right? So we're only saved by God's grace. Our authority on God is only His Bible. Right? How do I lay hold of God's grace? Only through faith. Alright? And the last one, I missed one, only by Christ are we saved. And the last one is, why does God do everything? And the teaching is, because of His glory. Soli Deo Gloria. If you want a better pronunciation, talk tomorrow. Alright, everything is for God's glory. Why does God do things? Well, the reason He starts is according to His will, which is a loving will. That's cause why. What's His will aiming at? What's His purpose? It's so that He would be glorified. Now, is God self-centered if He does things for His own glory? We're self-centered if we do stuff for our own glory. Is God self-centered if God does stuff for His own glory? Well, there's a bit of a difference between us and God. When we're seeking our own glory, we gradually become more and more small-minded. We gradually turn in more and more on ourselves. We have too small of a goal for people made in the image of God. But for God to focus on His own glory, that's a great aim. Because He, in fact, is infinitely good and glorious and loving. He should be glorified. And when we glorify God, we're on good spiritual grounds. Because now we're growing. Now we're becoming more selfless and more loving. We are more open to others and reaching out to them. That's why the Catechism says that His man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To whose advantage is this? That everything is for God's glory. God's advantage, you could say, is also for our advantage. It's a good thing. So ultimately, God chooses because He chooses, and He acts the praise of His grace. Now what about that grace? Well, verse 6 and 7. To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Once again, the Beloved is Jesus Christ. Him again. What does it mean He's blessed us in Christ, through Christ, in the Beloved? Well, He tells you, in Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. Talking about the cross. What does the cross achieve? The forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the key problem between us and God. Our sins, our evils, our bads. Well, in 2 weeks we'll talk about justification. So already, before we get out of verse 7, you see that God the Father has a plan. A plan to choose, to predestine the faithful saints in Jesus Christ. So that they would be His adopted children. So that we would be holy and blameless before Him. How do we get there? It's in Christ. It's through Christ. Why is Christ central? Because it's through Christ's blood that our sins are forgiven. Why us? According to His will. Not anything in us, according to His will. And for what purpose? To the praise of His glorious grace. Glorious Son that the Father has sent to us. Now, covered the past and the present, let's talk about more about the future. Verses 9 and 11 goes on to talk more about the future. Who benefits? It says there, He's made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. There's a glorious future for Jesus. All things will be united in Him. Christ is glorified. But when you get to verse 11, you see there's also a glorious future for us. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. It's our benefit. We've obtained an inheritance. We're truly God's children, but we inherit from Him. He's really adopted us when we inherit. Now you might say, I feel very poor. When did I inherit anything? Well, verse 14 it says, well, you haven't gotten your inheritance yet. But you have got, if you are a believer, is the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee that you will gain the inheritance. So when all is united in Christ in the future, everything in heaven and on earth, then we who are adopted as God's children will gain possession of our inheritance. There you have a thumbnail sketch of history. God's plan from the eternal past to the eternal future. How should you react to God's plan? Verses 15 to 23, you should praise God for it. We didn't read that. But in verses 15 to 23, what Paul does is, he thanks God for the Christians in Ephesus. He says, thank God for you guys. Thank God that there are more and more brothers and sisters gaining this inheritance with me. But of course, what he's really doing is he's praising God. He's saying, thank God for this election. Let me give a little vocabulary right now. Vocabulary. Stuff that you all know. Right? The teaching that I've been giving you is the Bible's teaching. Just read it and see. The churches that preach it are known as the Reformed churches. Also sometimes called the Calvinist churches. So any Reformed church that's worthy of the name, sometimes names the churches don't live up to the name, but the sense of the original sense of that word Reformed is teaches clearly God has a plan. God is predestined. It's God does it for His own glory. Now, the name of the opposite teaching, the teaching that says, nah, it's up to us, is called Arminian. Okay, it's Arminian teaching. Now, Arminian and Armenian are two different words, please. Okay? Armenian is a country south of Russia, close to Turkey. First nation to become officially Christian, by the way. They have their churches, and I don't know if they're Arminian or Reformed. Maybe just leave the Armenians alone. All right, the Arminians, those people don't walk around saying, I'm an Arminian, but they would teach what he taught. He was a Dutchman in the 1600s. And he disagreed with the Reformation, with the Reformed teaching on 5 points. So there was a big church council that called the Synod of Dort, and they said, no, Mr. Arminius, you're wrong. And they affirmed all 5 points. And so those 5 points became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Not that Calvin himself actually pulled them together that way. He was good and dead by the time Arminius was objecting. Right? But the 5 points of Calvinism were actually the 5 things that Arminius objected to, and that this council, the assembled, a bunch of Christians, a bunch of different countries came together to say, no, these things are all true. And these things are remembered by the acronym TULIP. Those are the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, is it a good deal? I grew up in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And so sometimes I get impatient when there's just a lot of talk of reform, reform, reform. However, I have noticed talking to some Christians. Some Christians will talk this way. I was 21 when I got saved and 28 when I became reformed. And they're not saying, when I became reformed, I ceased to be Christian. That's not what is meant. What they're saying is, I became a Christian, I'm sure, when I was 21, but then I had this very important further step of understanding when I was 28. And this very important further step is called getting reformed, became reformed. You don't have to talk that way. Okay? But some people talk that way. It points you that this is kind of important. In fact, it's very important. Now, why? Why is it so important? Well, when we follow the Bible's teaching, which is what the Reformed's teaching is, then you understand that God is in the driver's seat of the universe. If you don't follow the Bible's teaching, you want to argue, you want to say something else, then what you're saying is that no one is in the driver's seat of the universe. And that God and the devil and people are all reaching in and trying to steer the car. And that's why it's a big deal. It's a big deal to know that God is, in fact, God. That God is, in fact, in control. But somebody might have a very, very valid question, a good question, which is fine. God has this plan, and He's chosen some people to believe, which means He's therefore chosen some people not to believe. Why that plan? Why choose some and not others? It kind of raises questions of basic fairness and the point of life and whether we're free or not. Why didn't He leave it up to us? Great question. Why did God leave it up to us? He answers that in chapter 2. So if you look at chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That's why God didn't leave the choosing up to us. Because we were dead. And dead people don't choose. I know in some places like Chicago, dead people may vote, but dead people do not in fact choose anything. Now the you here is you Gentiles initially, but by the time he gets to verse 3, he brings Jews in, among whom we all, who is Jewish, talking to most of Gentiles, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He's making a sweeping statement about all people. Jewish, Gentile, that's everybody. He's saying, by birth we all live in the passions of our flesh. We carry out the desires of the body, and by nature we're children of wrath. So if God left the choosing, you've got to choose God, some people say. Well, if God really left the choosing up to us, nobody would choose Him because we'd all be dead in sin. We're all dead in sin. And being dead in sin, we're children of wrath. God punishes us for our sins if they remain on us. Now the Arminian has to soften up the passage. Kind of like I'm thinking of a movie, you know, where you're just mostly dead. Alright? So if you're mostly dead, then somebody can do something for you. Alright? But essentially dead. And mostly dead is a category for the movies. Alright? Or perhaps the Arminian says, by the way, most Arminians are wonderful Christians and they are our brothers and sisters. So you should always be nice. Don't beat people over the head. Okay? That's a misuse of the doctrine. But they really have to say, well, maybe God is a little bit to wake us up, and then we choose from there. Well, already you're admitting God has to act first, which is kind of the point. And so the Reform says, read the passage, chapter 2. God made us alive, God raised us, God seated us, and verses 8 and 9 summarize it. By grace you have been saved. Grace means by a gift, by a present, something you didn't earn. And then it says, through faith. You know what I mean? It says, we choose to have faith. No, we ruled that one out. By grace, you've been saved through faith, and this faith, is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Why this plan? Right? It said, why? There's no other choice, but verse 9 gives us another reason why this plan. So that no one may boast. When we boast, we're looking down on other people. We're becoming arrogant. We're sinning. So what we need is not only a plan of salvation that works for us in our deadness, we need a plan of salvation that doesn't lead us back into sinning by leading us to boast. And that's what God's plan of predestination does. Predestination undercuts any reason for boasting. Because the whole point is that God chose us simply because He chose us. I would spend my trespasses and sin. I hadn't deserved anything. And God chose me. Praise Him for it. So this is the biblical doctrine.
of predestination, or if you like, election, same thing. Some people just talk about God's sovereignty. God is the sovereign, the king. Before the foundation of the world, God chose some to believe in Christ, to be forgiven, to be adopted, to inherit glory. He chose them without regard to what the people were like. He chose them before they believed. And we all have to come out of our old lives to be holy and blameless before Him. And we who believe must give all the credit to God. It's His will that none of us boast against each other. All praise and glory go to God. This teaching is known as the Reformed or the Calvinist teaching, although Augustine taught it 1,100 years before. And of course, Augustine taught it because Paul taught it, and Paul taught it because Jesus taught it in John chapter 6, and it's shot through the whole Bible, actually. So here's the full statement from the Westminster Confession. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second cause taken away, but rather established. That's a mouthful. Let me work on it. There have been a lot of philosophers who've thought about it. Are people free or are we controlled? A lot of philosophers have thought about that. A lot of philosophers concluded we're not by an ancient philosopher, the fates, or the gods, or it's a modern philosopher. We're controlled by economic forces of history. One, our genes. Okay. Some people debate if we are free. The Christian says we are certainly responsible. We are certainly responsible. And the one who is determining thing is not fate or culture or economic systems or genes. It's God the Father. And that is a good teaching. Because God is not blind, like the fates were supposed to be. He's not unfair, like the pagans thought the gods were. He's knowing and good. And He gives us hope, which our genes don't. Now, to understand this teaching that God is in control, you've got to understand these three neither nors. Because although at that point you were no longer really listening, because it was too much hard English at the same time, the three neither nors are very important. God ordained whatever comes to pass, yet not that God is the author of sin. Some people sin against God when they try and talk about God and God's plan in such a way that they're really worried about keeping God away from sin. And so they say, well, if people sin, God has nothing to do with it. Well, yeah, God is not the author of sin. When I sin, it's because I want to. I'm responsible. At the same time, let's not talk as if God is not in charge. There's a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And the answer in the book is, well, because God isn't really in charge of stuff. The Bible says God is in charge. He's foreordained the evil that we do, even though the evil comes from our hearts, we're responsible. Genesis 50, we read, Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Or Peter said in Jerusalem, according to the foreknowledge of God, you crucified Jesus by the hands of wicked men. They were wicked. The responsibility was theirs. And yet, this was part of God's plan. Now, how do these things fit together? How is it that I'm responsible and yet God foreordained it? How does that work? Well, that may go deeper than we can go. But the Bible teaches it boldly and clearly that we are responsible and that God has foreordained everything. Perhaps someday we'll understand how it fits together, and perhaps we won't. We're to hold on to this. We're responsible. God is not the author of sin. And God is in control. He's foreordained everything. Now, some people want to say, well, God knows it's going to happen, but He didn't ordain it. He has foreknowledge without foreordination. The trouble there is, if you know what's going to happen, it's certain. And what makes it certain? A little bit hard to get out of God making being the one who makes it certain if He's the one who knows what's going to happen. All right? It's a little bit tricky to get that. And the Bible says, not just foreknew, but also predestined. Alright, so, God is in control. He's not the author of sin. The Bible says, in Him there is no darkness at all. We should never say when we're tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. What does that mean? Well, some people react against this teaching of predestined. They say, I know
that when I believed in Jesus, I am the one who repented. That's true. You did repent. If you repented, you repented. That's true. Nobody's taking that away from you. You repented. That's not the teaching. God's sovereignty doesn't erase us, it undergirds us. And the word comes to someone. What must you do to be saved? Repent and believe. We do it. And yet it is God who undergirds us. God who brought us to that point. God who gives us the ears to hear. God who gives us the faith that is a gift. But the way of the creature is not destroyed. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Our will is not erased. Our will is undergirded by God. So God is in control. It doesn't make God responsible morally for the sin. It doesn't erase our wills. And it says secondary causes are not taken away, but rather established. Okay, now here's the big teaching. Here's one of many big differences between Christianity and Islam. Islam knows God is in control. But at least traditional Islam tends to erase the secondary causes. Here's a sense. Another great movie. Lawrence of Arabia. Long, but a very good move. Right? It's about this Englishman who, during World War I, he's working with the Arabs, trying to get the Arabs to rebel against the Turks, because England's fighting the Turks. All right? So he's there in Arabia, dealing with Arabs, trying to get them to rebel against the Turks, to help England. All right? So he's there, and so him and some important Arab are there going through the desert on the camels, and there's a third guy that they really need, and where is he? Well, he didn't make it. His camel, you know, broke his leg or something, and he's going to die. Alright? And so the Arab's like, God willed it. It's written. Lawrence is like, I need the guy. Okay, so Lawrence rides off, gets the guy, brings him back on the back of his camel the next day. Lawrence isn't looking too good. The guy's looking worse, but he's alive. Lawrence says, nothing is written. The man says, the man who can change, what is it? Now, they're both wrong. Lawrence is right about whether you should go get the guy. Lawrence is right about that, right? If somebody's drowning, throw him a rope, alright? Don't say, oh, it's written, alright? Throw him the rope, get in there and save him. Lawrence is right about that. But to say nothing is written, that's also wrong. Because what's written isn't just the end, when we'll die. It's also the how. How will we be saved? That is also written. It is written that we should act. Secondary causes, like you, are not erased, but established. That's also why you can do science. Why does water expand when it freezes? You say, because God made it that way. Well, that's true. But you can do more than that. You can do more. You can get into the chemistry and find out because of the molecular structure of, okay, you can do science, okay, because God has made things to work in a certain way. And that how it works, that's laws of nature, that's what science discovers, and it's worth knowing. So, here's the teaching of predestination. God has ordained all that happens. That God's not to be charged with evil. He turns it to good. We don't cease to be responsible. We are. Nor do we erase the importance of our efforts or science and all kinds of natural causes. All these things are established. Now, I want to come to some objections. Somebody might say, I don't like this teaching because it makes it sound like it doesn't matter if I sin. Chapter 2, verse 10 answers that. Chapter 2, verse 10. Right? We've been told we've been saved by God's gift, by God's grace, so that we can't boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We're to do good things. Not so that we'll get into God's plan, but because God's plan is that we should do good things. As I said right up in the beginning of verse 4, He chose us so that we should be holy and blameless. So it certainly does matter if we sin, and we're not sin. So they would say, well, God is unfair. I didn't know it worked this way. Well, God revealed this a long time ago. He revealed it back when Moses was going in to talk to Pharaoh. That's when it was revealed. That this is that God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. And He hardens whom He will harden. But somebody will say, why does God find fault with us if we just carry out His plan? Well, as it says in Romans 9, the potter has the right to make whatever he wants out of the same lump of clay. If you're the potter, and if you're not one, you can. can go take an art class and become a potter, and you can get a lump of clay, and you have the right, with part of the lump, to make a vase and paint it and make it beautiful and set it on a shelf. Try and sell it for $1 million if you're good enough. And with the other lump, you can come up with something to be a pooper scooper for your dog. You are allowed to do those two things with the same lump of clay. Romans 9 says, and God is allowed to do the same thing with us, because when we consider ourselves as a lump of clay, we're to remember that we are a self-inflicted, sinful lump of clay. That we all began as children of wrath, dead in our sins, hostile toward God. And God had mercy on some. We're not to fault Him that He had mercy on some and not on others. If anyone is damned, he's damned for his own sins that he gladly committed. Now, what is the reason to know this? Some people will say, you know, this teaching is true, but just be quiet and don't talk about it. It's too disturbing. The Reformed say it's in the Bible for us to know and to handle with care. So what are the points of knowing that God is in control? Well, let me tell you what the points are not. The point of this teaching is not to become proud. The whole point is to undercut our pride so that no one may boast. The whole point is not for anything in me. God didn't choose me because I deserved it. God simply chose me because He chose me. Praise God. So the point is not to be proud. The point is not to be complacent and say, well, I guess it doesn't matter what I do. No, Jesus said, strive to enter by the narrow gate. Because God hasn't just written the ends, but also the means. Not only the end point, but also what we do in the middle. And what we're called to do in the middle is to try hard, strenuous effort. The point of knowing this is not to make anybody despair. While there's life, there's hope. There was a man within hours of death. He was a criminal. He'd been caught. He'd been convicted. He'd been nailed up on a cross. He didn't start to curse the guy next to him. And then he repented. And the guy next to him was Jesus. And he said, Lord, you've done nothing wrong. I'm here deservedly, but you've done nothing wrong. Remember me when you come in your glory. Jesus said, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't tell the other guy that. The third man. He told the man who repented. So the teaching of election is not to fill anyone with despair. While there's life, there's hope. If you can hear it, you can repent. And this doctrine is not to tell us that I need to talk about Jesus, because God knew what He was going to do, so I don't need to say anything. No, because the means of ordained are speaking. It's part of God's plan. Our obedience or disobedience, this also is part of God's plan. So we are not to be the frozen chosen. How many of you have ever heard the phrase frozen chosen? Yes, some of you have heard the phrase frozen chosen. That is to say, there are some churches that teach this teaching, and that we who believe how God's chosen, but who then decide wrongly that it doesn't really matter what we do about it, and we can be frozen in place and not speak about Jesus. The frozen chosen. Now, the solution to being frozen chosen is not to deny the chosen part, it's to repent of the frozen part. So here are the real reasons that God has revealed this to us. God revealed this to us so that we would be humble. Chapter 2, verse 9. Not the result of our works, so that no one may boast. We're to be humble because we're saved only by God's grace, verse 8. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. And so we're to say, I am only a beggar who's found bread. Now, in fact, I'm only a beggar who was led to the brook. No, in fact, I'm only a beggar into whose mouth the bread got stuffed. Or rather, into whose ears the word of life came. And it's a pretty sorry beggar who doesn't tell the other beggars where the bread is. So we're not to be proud. We are to be full of zeal and desire to tell others about Jesus. To know that there's other elect people out there should make us ready to speak. Because while some people won't want to hear it, some other person will. And it may not be the person that we're aiming at, it might be the other person who's just along for the ride. Maybe literally in a car, who might end up believing. We should be zealous to tell others about Jesus, knowing that Jesus has His people out there. Jesus does this so that we would be comforted. when we share about Jesus and we lose a friend because of it, we're not to say, if only I had been more clever. If only I had known the answer to that objection that she raised, then she'd believe. Now, we're not to beat ourselves up. Maybe we can learn some more things, that's fine. But we're not to beat ourselves up because we haven't failed. And God has not failed. The one who fails to listen to Jesus is the one who's failed. We're to be confident. Confident in God and His church. God, Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so there will be a church. Because God is in control. And so we're not to imagine, well, there's no church anymore because God failed. God will succeed. And we're not to imagine, why don't we need to be in the church because God failed? No, God succeeds. And Jesus said, I will build my church. And we are all called into it. God promises us so that we can have comfort in tragedy. From time to time you hear the name Blaise Pascal. Pascal wrote a letter to a friend who had been bereaved. He lost somebody. I don't know if this is his wife, his mother, his son. He lost somebody. Pascal wrote, if we regard this event not as an effect of chance, not as a fatal necessity of nature, but as a result inevitable, just, and holy, of a decree of God's providence that He conceives from all eternity, to be executed in such a day, such an hour, in such a way, as He said, then we'll adore in humble silence the impenetrable loftiness of His secrets. We'll venerate the sanctity of His decrees. We'll bless the acts of His providence. And uniting our will with God's will, we shall wish with Him, in Him and for Him, the thing that He's willed for us for all eternity. And finally, God has revealed this to us so that we would praise God for His plan. Because everything was made for God's glory. And when we see that this also is why we were created, and why we're sustained, and why we're called, and why we will be called home when He calls us home, then we praise God without claiming anything for ourselves. It's the most useful and comforting thing to know that God is in control. To know that God is God. So that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's knowing it and willing it. And to know that you are worth more than many sparrows. To know that the Heavenly Father knows what we need and His plans are never thwarted. This is great comfort to us. This is the biblical doctrine of predestination. Let us know it rightly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are God. We thank You that You have not ceased to be God, that You have not withdrawn from us, that You haven't turned Your back on us in disgust when we've rebelled against You. We thank You that You have continued to be God. And we thank You, Lord, that You have been God from all eternity past, wisely planning. And we thank You that You plan, not for some small end, or for some small selfish purpose for us as small selfish people, but for Your own glory. And to glorify Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank You for Him. We thank You that it is through Him that we are saved. That it is in Him that our sins are forgiven. We thank You that we are to the praise of Jesus' glory. We thank You, Lord, that we're made for something larger than ourselves. We thank You that there is a purpose, much bigger. Bigger than anything that we come up with in our own minds. Much bigger than anything that we think, see in and of ourselves, by ourselves. We thank You, Lord, that there is this larger purpose, and that it comes from You as the loving and planning and all-powerful, merciful Heavenly Father. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to find our place in Your plan. We pray that You would make Your calling and election clear to us. We pray that You would help us continually to rejoice in You, knowing that You are our Heavenly Father. And that You call us to repent and believe, and indeed, as we do, that we are secure, Your adopted children, and that we do not need to be afraid anymore. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 139. I'm singing Psalm 139 because it talks about our days being written in God's book before we'd ever lived. It's the same theme as the sermon. As we come to the end, there's something a little jarring. We sing, "Lord, I truly hate your enemies." And you say, "Well, I thought I was supposed to love my enemies." I said, "Well, the pronoun is everything. We're supposed to love our enemies." Here it says, "Lord, I hate your enemies." And remember that God is the one who will avenge. It's not for us to avenge. But it's good. It's good that God will defeat evil. So stand and sing. Psalm 139, selection C. 139C.